I wanted to share a story I heard several years ago that was quite funny, and it was so funny to me that it stuck with me for all these years. It's about a football team at a Christian college that every year would take this, in the fall, this New Testament class that had been taught by the same professor for like 30 years. And so generations of players had come through this school, and the word on the street was, make sure you take Dr. So-and-so's New Testament class, because you can skip class, but just take the midterm. If you do okay in the midterm, you'll stay eligible. Now, it's sad, I know, that sinful football players think that way, but it does happen. So so what they would do is they would just show up for the midterm having only studied for one question. And that's all they needed to know was the answer to one essay question, and it was the same question for 30 years that this prof had been teaching. And that question was, compare and contrast the missionary wanderings of the Apostle Paul. Well, one particular year, there was a talented freshman offensive tackle named Harvey Thornton that came into the school. And Harvey was 6'6", 300 pounds, but he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, and so his elevator didn't go all the way to the top, if you know what I mean. I remember from my football background, linemen are different. They're just different, okay? Yeah, so apparently there's one in the room that knows what I'm talking about. So in order to keep their best offensive lineman, their new offensive lineman, eligible, the rest of the players told Harvey the secret to this class. And they said, make sure you go to this class, sign up for it, and make sure that you don't need to go to class. You can just skip class and just take the midterm, and all you got to do is know how to answer the question, compare and contrast the missionary wanderings of the Apostle Paul. So on midterm that fall, they showed up, and the players were all confident and cocky and like, we got this, man. We're going to ace it, you know, because we studied for this. Well, they opened up their test booklets, and the question had changed. They weren't prepared for this. Instead, the question was, critique the Sermon on the Mount. So you got a bunch of football players in the class, and the pencils are snapping, and they're pounding the desk, and so they're turning in their test booklets early because they don't know the answer, and they're walking out. Can't believe it, because they realize they just forfeited their eligibility, and it just tanked their season. But while they're walking out of the lecture hall, they see Harvey's there calmly writing. And so they get outside the lecture hall, and they kind of huddle up together, and the players are like, what's Harvey doing? I mean, he's not that bright, so I mean, what could he possibly be writing? I mean, he couldn't know the answer to that question. So 30 minutes later, Harvey walks out, and, you know, he was from the South and kind of just talked dopey, you know, so he just said, hey, guys, how you doing? What's going on? And so they said, well, Harvey, what were you doing in there? I mean, didn't you see the question had been changed for the first time in 30 years? What were you writing down? How could you possibly know the answer to that question? And so Harvey said, well, it was easy. I just started writing, who am I to critique the Sermon on the Mount when I would rather compare and contrast the missionary wanderings of the Apostle Paul? And then I just continued to write. I'm told that Harvey passed the class. We're going to do a little comparing and contrasting today in God's Word, and we're going to look at why Jesus is a better king than the Old Testament kings we studied a few weeks ago. I want to invite you to open up God's Word with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8 in the Old Testament, and then we will flip over to John 14 in just a little bit, where we'll finish our study. 1 Samuel 8. I want to start here because in this week's reading of the Gospels, in the story, I think this week's reading thematically ties back to 1 Samuel 8. There's a theme of kingship going on here. In 1 Samuel 8, you might remember, is where the people of Israel reject God as their king and demand an earthly king. We see this in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then verse 7, and so the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, Zechariah, you might remember, prophesied in his book several hundred years later that God would eventually send a king that would be a savior. There would be a Messiah that would come. Jesus, when he came, referred to himself as the King of the Jews. The Apostle Paul later called Jesus the King of Kings, so he's the King over all kings, which is a pretty bold statement. And we know also from the Gospels that Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders and killed. Now, let's take one more look at this first rejection of God as their king in 1 Samuel 8. Look at verse 10 with me. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants." And then skip down to verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You know, I sometimes think we're just as fickle as the people of Israel. Don't you? I mean, they thought they needed a king, but what they needed was a savior. I wonder how many times we've asked the Lord for things passionately that we didn't really need, or when we got them from the Lord, they ended up replacing the Lord in our heart. That certainly happened here. Of course, you remember the rest of the story. Samuel anoints Saul. Saul is the first of 20 kings that sat on the throne of Israel over 209 years. Seven of those kings were assassinated. All of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So that experiment didn't work too well, did it? But I think the Lord kind of said, "Okay, you want it that way? We'll try it your way." Now, you would think this would set things up for the Messiah to come, but as we're going to see in the reading of the story this week, the people still didn't get it. Now, I think there are a few reasons why the Old Testament kings were insufficient. And here's three. The first is they were sinful instead of submissive. They rebelled against God instead of submitting to God and pointing God's people to him. Instead, you remember it a few weeks ago as we were working through the story, several of the kings led God's people away from him, brought idol worship into the temples and so on and so forth. But here's another reason why these kings were insufficient, and that is that they were selfish instead of servants. Most of them looked at only their own needs and not the needs of others. They allowed the power of the throne and the wealth to go to their head. And here's a third reason. They were finite instead of infinite. Because they were human and because they were sinful, they didn't have omnipotence. So they could influence world events, but they couldn't make things happen with power like God can. They weren't omniscient, which means they lacked knowledge on how to rule wisely. They lacked the knowledge they needed to be aware of the people's needs at all times. These kings weren't omnipresent, so they couldn't be everywhere at one time to be with the people. Instead, they were removed and in their palaces, separated by government and soldiers and so on and so forth. So access to these Old Testament kings was very different than the access that Jesus offers. And so for these reasons, the big idea for today is this, that Jesus is a better king because he meets my biggest needs. Jesus is a better king because he meets my biggest needs. If you would please turn with me now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll spend the rest of our time in John 14. And as you're turning there to John 14, let me just give you some context here of what's going on in this gospel. You might remember that in John 14, it's commonly accepted that these events here in these verses we're going to look at take place on Thursday night. The next day is Good Friday. So we're going to be looking at today, the night before Jesus is arrested and betrayed and crucified. In the days leading up to John 14, Jesus had told his disciples he was going to die, that one of the 12 was going to betray him and be a traitor, and that Satan was working in their midst, and that they were all going to leave him when he was crucified. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, that's like, woo, awesome, can't wait for next week. You know, I mean, he basically told them all these bad things that were going to happen. And so these verses that we're going to look at today, I think, are Jesus' attempt to encourage his disciples before the drama of Easter hits. And so here's verse 1 as Jesus tries to encourage them. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me." Here's number 1 on your outline. The first reason that Jesus is a better king is that Jesus offers us a peace. He offers peace in a troubled world. This phrase, "let not your hearts be troubled," in the original language, it implies that we should stop being troubled. So they already were. Another way to render it in the English is to set your hearts at ease. It's going to be okay. The disciples were probably afraid of losing their mentor and their leader. And this is just one example, I think, of how stress and anxiety is directly related to our theology. You see, because the Lord sometimes doesn't change the circumstances, it's that he wants to use the circumstances to sanctify us, but we get stressed because we don't really trust him. And so he's saying, believe in God and believe also in me, and you'll be okay. You'll get through this. The circumstances have to happen. It's all part of God's plan. We see that there in verse 1 as well. It's on this final night of their training, he's reminding them that simply believing God is not enough. This just simple, this generic faith. No, I think he's saying kind of what James said in James chapter 2. Even the demons believe in God and they shudder. Jesus is not talking about this easy, watered-down, worldly faith that we often hear about. It's not this, as you heard me say a few weeks ago, this Hollywood, Oprah Winfrey, NFL, NBA, Bruce Almighty kind of faith, okay? No, no, no. It's the word that's used 98 times in the Gospel of John. To believe means you believe it in your head and heart so much that you trust and obey Christ. That's what it means to believe in the Gospels. And so the application is this: real peace in a really troubled world only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus. That's where real peace is. He offers peace in a troubled world, but here's the second thing he offers, is a place in heaven. He offers a place in heaven. We see this in verse 2. Jesus goes on and says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" One of the reasons I think Jesus is so interesting is the fact that he offers a place in eternity that is so much better than any place we could have here. And that offering gives people hope that someday all the things that we're experiencing right now, all the fears and worries that we have, will be no more. Some translations render this phrase, many rooms, as mansions, but I took a closer look at the Greek text in several commentaries this week, and literally it means, it's the old Greek word meno, which means to abide or abiding places. It's a reference to rooms in sort of a large building is what he was referring to. Several reputable commentators explain this as Jesus is describing a building in heaven where there's so many rooms there that it can accommodate all the believers. Now, although the emphasis here is not on square footage, other scriptures describe these rooms in heaven as being lavish. The book of Revelation makes some references to this. Spiritually, though, I think Jesus is making another point, talking about, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." I think he's also saying that you will have a permanent dwelling with me because we will have a permanent relationship. We're going to be together forever. You're going to be dead here longer than you're alive, so we'll be together longer in eternity than you're here on earth. And that's good news. We just don't want to wait for that, though. It's hard. author Randy Alcorn attempts to capture the grandness of this place in his devotion book, 50 Days of Heaven. He writes, "What kind of place can we expect our Lord to have prepared for us? Well, because he is not limited, the possibilities are endless. I'm confident we can expect to find the best accommodations ever made by anyone, for anyone, in the history of the universe." So this will be better than the Hampton Inn, it sounds like. "The God who commends hospitality will not be outdone in showing hospitality to his children, whom he delights to comfort and reward." Still, the best part of heaven, though, I think we have to be careful here, is not the splendor of the place, but the person who will be there. We get Jesus in heaven. That's the best thing about it. You know, I can certainly understand all the jokes and stuff I've heard over the years, and I probably have even made some myself of, you know, in heaven there's going to be like unlimited golf, you know, and unlimited mulligans, and golfers love to say that, and football fans love to say there's no penalty flags in heaven, man. It's just like nonstop run and shoot scoring. And okay, I understand, but I think we got to be careful that we don't try to export the things we love here on earth to heaven. Because in heaven, the best thing that we're going to get there is Jesus, to be with him in uninterrupted fellowship with him. And scholars here, and even the authors of Scripture, and even the English language struggles to explain just how great it's going to be. And so we got to be careful there. And I think we need to make sure that we're not looking forward to unlimited mulligans or golf or basketball or baseball in heaven, but instead that we're looking forward to being with him. To being with him. That is the awesomeness of heaven. And so I think the application to this verse is quite simple, and it's a question. Where are you going to spend eternity? Do you know if you have a place? Because Jesus offers that. And he'll explain how to have that in the following verses. Here's number three. Jesus offers us his presence now and later. He offers his presence now and later. We see this in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is sort of like the loving parent that is dropping off his child at the church nursery. In order to alleviate the separation anxiety with the disciples, he's encouraging them by saying, "No, it's all going to be okay. I'm going to come back." Much like some of you have had to do with your young toddler, screaming, going, "Don't go, don't leave me." And I know our children's staff can understand that. It's going to be okay. I'm going to come back. He's not referring to the resurrection, as some might think. Instead, he's referring to the rapture. The rapture is an end times event where Jesus returns on the clouds at the sound of a trumpet, declaring victory, and where he comes back to get his people that are still alive and to take them to be with him. And he does that before the Father pours out his judgment on the world. However, in the disciples' minds, they're probably thinking, "Well, that's great, Jesus, but that's a long way off. What about right now? What about right now? What about like this weekend? Because you're saying all this stuff's going to happen. I'm kind of scared." We're all scared. We're scared. Help us, help us. What about now? Well, Jesus was aware of that as well. And so this leads us to verses 16 and 17. Take a look with me as we tie these pieces together. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Of course, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Two of the Spirit's names are mentioned here. There are several names, but Helper, capitalized in the ESV translation, is one. The Spirit of Truth is another name. You maybe have heard of Comforter. There's several. But Jesus is trying to show here, I think, that those that repent of their sin and trust Christ receive the Spirit at the point of conversion. Now, this is important for us to know because there are some denominations and some churches that errantly teach you need some second baptism or you need to have your hands laid on you before you get the Spirit. That you can have salvation but not the Spirit. Or you need to join a country club or get in a workout program or some other requirement. It's not true. Because the scriptures are clear, if you look at the whole counsel of God's word, that at the point of regeneration, the Spirit is given. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about that. The Spirit is given as a deposit, guaranteeing, sealing your salvation. But I also think Jesus gives the Spirit because he knows that we need him now, not just later. Back east in the Midwest, there's a sandwich chain called Jimmy John's. I think there's only a few here in California. The closest one's in San Francisco. So the TV commercials for Jimmy John's gourmet sandwich shop are pretty entertaining. They often show people in precarious situations that get hungry and decide to call in an order for delivery. And so in one of their commercials, they really strive to distinguish themselves from other sandwich shops by emphasizing their speedy delivery. And so they show a hostage situation taking place at a bank, and one of the hostages gets on the phone, hiding underneath the desk, and calls in an order. Yeah, Jimmy John's? Yeah, we need this, this, and this, and that, because all the hostages are hungry. And so as soon as the hostage hangs up the phone, instantaneously, boom, there's a sign, and there's the delivery guy right there with the sandwich order. And the machine gun holding robber of the bank goes, all right, who ordered some Jimmy John's? Come on, we're trying to pull off a robbery here and negotiate with the police. What's going on? Somebody, Jimmy John's got in here? Well, I guess you have to see it to get the point, but it's funny. Find it on YouTube, okay? So, interestingly, I was thinking about, their slogan is Jimmy John's Freaky Fast. That's their punchline, okay? And for some reason, I was thinking about that this week as I studied this passage. Maybe I was hungry when I was and missing Jimmy John's from back east. But I was thinking about how, you know, there's no scripture references to how fast God is because he's already here in the person of the Holy Spirit, if you know him. So this should affect how I pray. I don't need to pray, Jesus, show up right now like he's some delivery guy, and I'm picking up the phone going, Jesus, I need this, this, and this, and this. I'm calling in my order, hang up the phone, and boom, there's Jesus, you know? No. He's already here because of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what he's trying to convey to the disciples. Even though I'm leaving, I'm sending help. And the helper's going to be with you. And that's good news. So here's, he continues his discussion with the disciples in verses 5 and 6. And so we have his presence, if we know Christ, because of the Holy Spirit. But in verses 5 and 6, Thomas speaks up. You might remember Thomas from my Easter message, Doubting Thomas. He always has good questions. He's a thinker. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's number 4 in your outline. Jesus offers a path. Jesus offers a path. A path to heaven. Some of you know that when I was in college, I worked for the University of Iowa Hawkeye football team. Woo! Go Hawks! Thank you. And I got to go to some really cool places that I would not normally have gotten to go to because I was with the team. I got to see, for example, all the behind-the-scenes action of a Big Ten football program, like being on the field. I got to go to the press box, the locker room, on the plane, on the bus, all the stuff that the fans couldn't see. The fans had to buy tickets just to get into the stadium, but their view was limited, and all they saw was a bunch of guys on the field bumping into each other. But I sort of got this VIP treatment because I was with the team, and they paid for me to be there. You know, in a similar fashion, only those that know Jesus, that are with him, and have been paid for, are going to be there. Now, John 14:6 has been controversial over the years because Jesus is making it very clear that heaven is an exclusive, not inclusive place. But the world doesn't like to hear that. Universalist, that's the name giving to some theologians that think, well, Jesus loves everybody and just everybody's going to get into heaven. Universalists tend to believe there's no hell and there's only heaven. Now, this is bad theology because the Bible doesn't teach that. Saying that everybody gets to go to heaven and that there's more than one way to get there would be as preposterous as, say, for example, you building a new house. You decorate it up really nice and you're excited about it and you invite some friends over. And so the friends decide to come over, but they don't follow your directions and they decide to bust through the back door. And then not only that, do they come in the wrong door, but they bring all their friends with. You wouldn't like that too much. You see, here's what I'm getting at, and that is, heaven was Jesus' idea, and it's his place. He says it right there in the text. You saw it. I think it's in verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. So it's his house. It's not ours. And so I really struggle, and I get kind of fired up as a pastor and a preacher when humans arrogantly state that there's more than one way to get to heaven and try to redefine heaven and change the rules, because it's pretty pompous to do that when it's not your house. And so I get fired up when I see Jesus creates a place, sets the boundaries on how to get there, offers salvation through himself and the death that he provided on the cross, and offers to pay the way, tells how to get there, and sinful human beings go, well, I don't like that. I think everybody should get to go. In fact, I don't think I should have to go that way. I think I should get to go to another way. I should be able to bust in through the garage, the back door, the windows, however I want, because I don't want to have to go through Jesus at the front door. You wouldn't like that if it was your house. And so the point I'm trying to make, and yeah, I'm being a little bold here, because it's Jesus' house, and he gets to decide. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? And so, because it's his place, there has to be a payment to get in. And he paid the entry fee for those that accept him as Savior. If you're going to spend eternity with him, it's got to be on his terms, not yours. And so, I want to show respect because it's his house, not mine. And it's better that he build it, not me. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. Soapbox done. Time to move on. Got to calm down, Pastor Carrie. Calm down. Calm down. Don't get too fired up. Don't want to scare the people off. Verses 8 and 9, things continue here and get interesting. Now Philip speaks up. Philip was an interesting cat as well amongst the 12. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You think Jesus is a little irritated by that question? Here's number 5. Jesus offers us a picture of God the Father. He offers us a picture of God the Father. I believe every human being has a desire to see God. Perhaps that's why Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that the Lord has set eternity in every human heart. Ultimately, I think we want to see God and be with him. But Philip may have been asking for a theophany or some display of God's glory here, but these things are not necessary because the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus perfectly reveals him. One of the many things that all those Old Testament kings could not do because of their own sinfulness was paint an accurate picture of God. You know, before the invention of modern photography in the mid-1800s, there was only one way that a person could capture a memory, and that was by hiring an artist. So they would hire an artist, and the artist would come and try and paint a portrait of their loved one or themselves or the landscape or their house or whatever. The problem with that is that artists were expensive, artists took a long time, and then even still, it wasn't going to be an accurate rendering. It wasn't going to be 100% accurate, because artists were flawed and sinful. Well, that changed when inventors such as George Eastman came along in the late 1800s and discovered a way to create light-sensitive film. And as this technology developed, you know, those of you that used to take film to the drugstore to get it developed, kids, just listen in. I'll give you a little history lesson here. This is before digital cameras, okay? The light-sensitive film, when exposed to light by a shutter, the shutter opens very briefly, an image comes in, the film captures it, and duplicates the image. And so we have color photographs. Photographs meant to remind us of what we saw when we were there. Photographs designed to, with 100% accuracy, replicate the colors and the lighting of what we experienced. Well, in a similar sense, Jesus was telling the disciples that they don't need to see God because they already have. He is the photograph. He is the rendering, the replication of God. The invisible God became visible when he clothed himself in the humanity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, you want to see God? Look at me. You got him. And that should be good enough. Let's continue reading in verses 10 and 11. The discussion continues at the Last Supper here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Here's number six. Jesus offers a pattern for living. He offers a pattern for living. I think he's making a couple points here. First of all, intimacy with the Father is maintained with obedience. I think Jesus is trying to say, hey, I don't say anything or do anything that the Father doesn't want me to say. And that's how I maintain intimacy with him. But another thing I think Jesus is trying to drive home is that I've set an example with my words and with the miracles and all the other actions that I've done to prove that I am God, and that I'm with him. So Jesus is a better king because he provides an example that the Old Testament kings could not provide. He modeled the obedience to God that they did not. So when we look to Jesus, he's a model of how to live and how to have a perfect, an intimate relationship with the Father. He did that for us to show us how, because he knows we as humans, as sheep, we need to see it lived out. And so he did that. And then he calls us to that same obedience in verse 15. Check it out. It says in verse 15, the thread continues, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Many of you probably have heard of Gary Chapman's famous marriage book, The Five Love Languages. There's five of them. There is basically Chapman says in this book that all couples give and receive love in five ways: words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. Like I said, many of you probably are familiar with that book. I think it's safe to say in verse 15 that if we are not keeping Christ's commandments, then we are not loving him. So every time we choose to sin, we're saying, I don't love you anymore. I love this instead. And therefore, I think what Jesus is trying to get at is he's saying, obedience is my love language. We should obey him because we love him, and he knows that we love him when we obey him. Jesus' love language is obedience. Here's the final point today. Number seven, Jesus offers a promise. He offers a promise of greater things. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There's a phrase there that's repeated. Did you see it? In my name. He says it twice, verse 13 and 14. I got that underlined in my Bible, in my name. It's important to pray in Jesus' name. This is why after I studied this years ago, it changed the way I pray. I don't just say, and thank you God, amen. I always say, in Jesus' name, amen. And it's in large part because of these two verses here. Now, why? Well, I think I got to fence this. Praying in Jesus' name is not some magic formula. But it is the only way we should pray. It's the only way we should pray. And that's because Jesus' name is what gives us the authority we need and the access to the Father. You see, we as sinful human beings cannot approach the throne of a holy God and lay our requests down just as sinful human beings. We can only get into the throne room with Jesus. He's the one we got to get in there with. So now at the same time, we got to avoid the ditch on the other side of the road and realize that praying in Jesus' name is not like a rewards card or a gift card at Starbucks where you can just kind of pull up through the drive-thru, hand them the gold card, and then they just give you what you want. It doesn't work like that either. It would be nice if it did, but probably not good for us in the long run. John frames up this teaching a little more in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, later in the at the end of the New Testament. See, I think when we build a theology of prayer, we got to be careful that we don't just extrapolate a couple favorite verses that we really like and then just kind of build our theology of prayer around that. Instead, we got to look at all of what God's word says about prayer and then build the theology. And so it's important, for example, in 1 John 5, John talks about this again, and he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's important to pray in Jesus' name. That's where the authority comes from. That's where the access comes from. It's important to ask in faith. It's important to ask having repented of your own sins. Scripture talks about that, but it must be also according to his will. Because if it's not according to his will, he's not going to grant the request. So I think when we tie verses 12, 13, and 14 together, I think what Jesus is getting at is that, and here's the application, I think, for us as a church, and that is that Jesus wants to do greater things through us, but we need to submit to him and ask him in prayer how he wants to use us. So we need to ask in his name, and we need to be willing to submit and do the greater things that he's asking us to do and trust him with that. Now, there's been some debate about what greater things means in verse 12, and I think it's my understanding that what he was referring to is that the apostles were going to be able to do miracles of greater scope and quantity. Like, for example, Peter, I think it's in Acts 2, preached the gospel, 3,000 get saved in one day. Now, that was a pretty productive day in ministry. But then later, the Apostle Paul goes off and plants church and does evangelism and reaches even more people through his ministry. And so I think what he's getting at is that the miracles that Jesus did were great. But the quantity of fruit that was going to be seen would be greater by the apostles. Now, I think God has great things that he wants to do through us today as a church. Again, if we're willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit and willing to submit to his leading, if we're willing to be used by him, I think there's great things he wants to do. Not of better quality, but maybe greater scope and quantity. So, Jesus offers a peace, a place, his presence, a path, a pattern, and a promise. And he does that because he's a better king that knows my needs. He knows my biggest needs. I got to ask, in a room this size, we have visitors every week that are coming and checking out our church. Do you have that peace that Christ offers? Do you know you're going to have the place when you die? Do you have the presence of Christ in your life right now, and do you have access to his promises? You see, he wants you to have that. And you can have that by trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. The gospel is simply this, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you and me and then was resurrected 3 days later so that we could have eternal life. Jesus offers a relationship. He offers peace and forgiveness and eternal life and grace and mercy to those that will trust him and follow him. It doesn't matter how long you go to church or how long you've been here. Going to church doesn't make you a born-again Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Okay? The question is, do you know Christ? And it's clear in the scripture that to have a fresh start, eternal life, forgiveness, and a relationship with him, you just got to do these simple things. First, you got to agree. You got to agree with God that you're a sinner that needs to be saved. Next, you need to repent of your sins. And then thirdly, you need to believe that he died on the cross and was resurrected 3 days later for you. And then finally, submit to him and follow him. And the scriptures say that if you do those things, your life's going to change for the better. And you will have peace and a place and forgiveness and grace and mercy. Would you join me as we close in prayer? With every head bowed and every eye closed, when I ask that you remain in your seats until the service is completed. And if you already know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then please pray right now for those in the room that may not. Pray that the Holy Spirit would move powerfully. If you've not yet made a commitment to follow Jesus, here's what you can do right now, today, in order to have your life changed, in order to have that peace, that place, access to the promises. You need to pray a prayer simple as this. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Father, I just want to pray for those that don't know you, that are here today or maybe listening online or listening to our podcast. Father, would you make today the day of salvation for them? Would you redeem them? Would you reveal Jesus to them so that times of refreshing may come to their soul? And Lord, for those that do know you, that are here today, I just ask that you might use the teaching that we looked at in 1 Samuel 8 and John 14 to renew their faith, to give them a fresh passion for you, a fresh passion for telling others about you. Lord, would you use it to encourage and give hope that no matter what our circumstances are, there's a place being prepared. We can have peace today, and that greater things are ahead. Lord, we love you and we thank you for sending Jesus. It's in his name, it's in his name, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we worship one last time?